So every time we put a baptism into the service and it's not separate, it means it's going to be a little bit longer. So I'll try not to be too long. It's a mini sermon, though, just to reassure you. But when we have baptisms, it's this beautiful thing, isn't it? We say it's the outward sign of the inward heart. And when they're going to get, you know, through the class, I like to tell them there's a spiritual part and there's a physical part. So there's the spiritual part is, you know, there's this mystical moment as they publicly declare their faith and they go under the waters as in death and like we're dead in our sins. And then they come out of the water like the slaves from Egypt or like a newborn baby reborn. And there's these beautiful imagery and we come resurrected into new life with Jesus. And that's all true. And then there's also like a physical part, like you go in the water and you're like, oh, is it cold? Oh, it's a bit tepid, okay. And then your clothes are getting wet and you feel your clothes being wet and you're a bit uncomfortable. And anyone who doesn't plug their nose risks maybe getting water up their nose when they're going under. Maybe someone's worried about drowning or something and they come out and maybe that's what they feel. They just feel wet. And the truth is that something is happening whether you feel it or not. Paul says in last week's passage, Colossians 2:11, your whole self ruled by the flesh was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God. And Paul had just warned the Colossians, his readers, don't be taken captive again. And Garth walked us through it, how there's so many things competing for our hearts. There's so many additions we could make to trusting Jesus. And so Paul makes much of Jesus. And this morning's passage is about comparing our old life to our new resurrection, our new free life, and setting up the question that comes next week, why would you ever go back? Why would you ever go back? And our passage is Colossians chapter 2, 13 to 15. Beautiful, such a beautiful passage. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. This is God's word. Ooh, so good. My big idea is God's victory means a world-altering new reality for followers of Jesus. And we're taken into these different images, these pictures of what this looks like. We could be dead or we could be alive. I'm reading a book about Julius Caesar, and it's like a historical novel, and I'm confronted by what a person Julius Caesar was. He was this amazing general, like arguably the most successful general, and he had this amazing charisma about him, W-Riz, as they would say these days. Real charisma. It's really awkward when a dad says that, right? My kids are laughing awkwardly. This is the reality. He would draw people to himself in such a way that was like people would do things that didn't seem like in their best interest. He was known for on the battlefield. He had this smaller army. He'd defeat these bigger armies. And then he'd go out to the defeated army who were beaten. And he would invite them to join his legions, like to join his side and then to go and fight for him. And this happened over and over. So there were Gauls and Bretons and Germanic tribesmen and Greeks and Egyptians who all became legionnaires under the leadership of Caesar. And then he would say things to them like, you are Rome. Rome is a city, but you are Rome. And where you go, you bring Rome with you. And he made them into Romans. It's crazy. They should be dead because they were opposing him in battle, but instead they're brought into the victorious team. They join the victorious army. And this is what I think of when Paul says, when you were dead in your sins, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. It just doesn't seem to make sense. Why would God do this? He doesn't treat us as we deserve. You should be dead, but instead you're alive. And then maybe you're wondering, why all the circumcision talk that keeps coming up? It came up a lot last week. It's coming a lot, you know, it's here again, this reference to uncircumcision. And the answer is because it was the mark of belonging in the Old Testament. That was the mark. This was this physical mark to represent an inward reality. And it was a God-ordained act. These people were marked by God. Their hearts were marked by God. That's what it says in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. This is the picture of baptism. We are marked by Jesus, with Jesus, as we go down into his death, and we are raised up into his life. And the image is death and life. This is the picture. Jesus tells a story, a famous story called the prodigal son. You might have heard of it, where this son gets the inheritance early and he goes off to spend it wildly, you know, just doing whatever he thinks is going to make him happy, doing whatever he wants, whenever he wants, and he's got money to do it. It's like the American dream, right? And so he does it and it doesn't satisfy. He's got to keep going, and eventually the money runs out. And then he finds himself so destitute, he's working in a pig pen under a Gentile pig farmer, like the uncircumcised. It's like the lowest of the low for a Jewish guy. And then he's so hungry, he's eating the pig scraps, the slop. And he realizes, you know, he thinks back and he says, you know, even the custodians in my father's office buildings made a living wage. Maybe I could go back, not as a son, but maybe I could go back as a hired hand. And then he goes back to the family estate, and I picture, you know, he gets there and he punches in the code to the gate and it still works. And the gate opens and he begins the long walk up the drive to the house, and he's preparing his speech over and over what he's going to say, and he doesn't realize his father's been watching up in the window, and not like a good dignified Middle Eastern father. This father hitches up his robe and runs down the driveway to greet his son. Like very undignified. But he runs down there and he grabs him up in an embrace and he kisses him and he won't stop. And the son says, "Dad, stop, I have a speech. I don't deserve to be called your son." And he picks him up again. "No, I love you." And he's kissing him. And then he finally says, "The soul party, you know, kill the fatted calf, bring the robe and the rings." And then this is what he says. "For my son was dead and now he's alive." And the son said, "No, Dad, I wasn't dead, actually. I was just away, and it wasn't good, but I wasn't dead." And the dad says, "No, you were dead, and now you're alive." He said, "Well, not quite really dead, but, you know, just kind of like figuratively dead." "No, you were lost, and now you're found." He could say, "Well, I was in New York. I wasn't lost, you know, but..." This is a picture we could argue, but the truth is you and I were dead. We were dead in our shame. We're dead in our failure, in our brokenness, in our lostness, in our sin. But God, who is a running Father, found us and embraced us and made us alive. And somehow there's the cross constantly in the middle of this picture where Jesus dies, and as he breathes again and is raised to life, we are also made alive with him. Charles Wesley says in his hymn, "No condemnation now I dread, Jesus, and all in him is mine, alive in him my living head. And clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own." It's beautiful. Dead or alive, you could be in debt or you could be free, is the second picture. Now, quite a few years ago, I had a large debt. I'm embarrassed by it. I was racked up through my sloth and laziness, really. I had warning emails come, and I was cut off from borrowing, actually. And so finally, I went to confront this massive mounting debt, and I walked up to the librarian, and I said, "What? Did you think it was something else?" I said, "I'm overdue and I have fines." And she went, took my card. She said, "Oh, wow, this is really big." I said, "I know, that's why I'm here, I'm embarrassed." And this is the real part. And she said, "These are all children's books." I said, "Well, yeah, I love children's books. And she was like, no, really. And I said, well, I have five kids, and they love taking 50 books out at a time, and it adds up quickly when they don't return them. And she said, well, you're a terrible father for wanting your children to read. And then she said this, okay, it's done. And I said, what's done? She said, it's paid. All of it. She could have said, it's finished. That's the words Jesus used. Not about a library fine, but about your sin and my sin. When he died on the cross, this is what he says. It's finished. The debt is paid. And Paul's saying the same thing. And you, God, made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross as if it were never there. That's what it means. That's what the expression by canceling actually means. It means to cause something to cease by obliterating any evidence. Like, what a powerful word. What a beautiful word to speak over us. Because to Paul, the law is the tally of our debt. It's like an IOU. It's registering every time in my ledger and your ledger. Every time I fail to be like God in my words or thoughts or actions. Every time I fail to love or trust or believe, there's an entry in my ledger. And it stands against us. It condemns us, Paul says. Like the Greek word is hupanatias, is opposed to us, or in the New American Standard says it's hostile toward us. It stood against us. We can't erase it or earn enough to pay it. But God, it says in Ephesians 2, he himself is our peace. He who has made us both one, that's Jews and Gentiles, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law and commandments expressed in ordinances, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, my favorite line, thereby killing the hostility. There it is, killing the hostility. When Jesus eradicates it, it's not just removes it or cancels it, like those words don't, but like obliterates it. That's what Jesus is doing. This is the cross. Our debt is paid and the accuser silenced and you are free. And then the third picture, whew, we're really going here. Alive or dead, in debt or free. And the third picture is you could be a captive or you could be in the triumph. Now, because I'm reading this book, I'm like reading this and realizing there's a thing called a triumph. I don't know if you know this. It's the noun. A triumph is a parade, and they would do these parades for Roman generals who had a successful campaign. If you were lucky, you would get one. Julius Caesar had a few. And there was a real order to this parade. It was a public spectacle. It was like this whole thing where, you know, it was like a bragging parade. And so they were the first people to go would be the captives. And the enemies who were captured, they would go in chains ahead. And then the next would be the spoils. So the gold and silver and exotic treasure, that would be paraded. And then if there were exotic animals like elephants or tigers or something, they would go next. And then there'd be the Roman senators who paid for the campaign. They would get to walk in the parade. And then came the general riding on a chariot. And the legionnaires, the legions would be behind him and they'd all come through. And the general would wear a crown of laurels to signify his victory and a purple robe to symbolize his honorary status. And then sometimes paint his face red in honor of Jupiter. And then he would have, because it was so amazing to have all these people worshiping you, kind of, he'd have someone stand behind him and whisper in his ear, remember, you are mortal. And they would just say that over and over through the whole thing. And then at the end, this is for real. At the end, it would finish at the temple and there would be a sacrifice. That's what a triumph is. Now, I can't help but read this passage and think the Colossians, who are Romans, they're in the Roman Empire, would think of this when Paul writes these words. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. It's this very same picture. And The cross is a triumph. The enemy conspired to put Jesus on the cross, to parade him, to make him into a public spectacle, to disarm him, to strip him, and to triumph over him. But Jesus wears a crown, not of laurels, but of thorns. Jesus wears a purple robe, not in honor, but in mockery. And Jesus is publicly paraded. And instead of whispering, "You are mortal," they shouted him, "If you are a God, save yourself." And of course, we know the triumph of Jesus ends at Golgotha, and there's a sacrifice, the lamb who's slain for the sin of the world. And so Jesus turns it all on its head. It really is a triumph, and he disarms rulers and powers. He put them to open shame. He wins. He rose from death, and he triumphs. And the question is coming, and we'll hear it next week, why on earth would you submit to these powers and authorities who have ultimately lost? God's victory means a world-altering new reality for followers of Jesus. We really were standing across the battlefield. We were the enemies of God, and for some reason, Jesus made this offer across the battlefield to us. He said, "Come and join my triumph. Come and join in my victory. The dead become alive, the indebted become free, and the captives become victors. So come and join me." Would you pray with me? Jesus, I thank you. I thank you for these images of certainly those of us who have surrendered to you and given you our lives and experienced your transformation. We know this to be true whether we feel it all the time or not, that we are no longer dead but alive. We are no longer in debt and imprisoned, but we're free. We're no longer captive, but we're victorious with you. Jesus, would you enable us to live from this place of knowing who we are in you? It would help us not to go back, but to move forward with you into all that you're doing and saying. We love you. Amen.